Happy Good Friday, everybody. I get a kick out of that because you don't really know how to respond to Happy Good Friday. I mean, it's a day that is in remembrance of one of the most brutal, bloody moments in world history, where a Savior bled and died on a cross, and yet we say Good Friday, and then Happy Good Friday. Well, it's happy for us because he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, and that joy was you. And he endured it for you. He did it for me. And we have much to be grateful for. Mike is doing all four of the Easter services. And I thought that he was going to do Good Friday too. I thought I was completely, completely removed from existence, basically. But Micah said, you know, Rob, I'd like it if you do Good Friday. And I said, sure. And Michelle and I, you know, made efforts to get back. We got back, I think, 12:30 last night from Texas, and then we were driving in, and we got a driver because I wouldn't bother anyone who was a friend to come pick us up at the LAX at 12:30 on a Saturday night. And Michelle and I were coming back, and the driver is a really neat guy. His name's Chris. And he literally started asking me and Michelle profound questions about faith. He's been raised Catholic. He's originally from Canada. And he's asking these questions. It's like fruit falling off of a tree. And I'm trying to remain coherent at 12:30 at night, but it was a joy just talking with him and putting everything into perspective from the viewpoint of someone who is not necessarily a churchgoer, but is seriously looking at the condition of the world and especially the country and wondering what it's all about. And this man pursues truth. He loves truth. He likes us because he as a Canadian, all his family took the, I hate using the word vaccine, they took the shot, and he didn't. And he's been following God speak, and he kind of considers it a place that he's familiar with and would call home if he'd ever come in. And if he does, we're going to love on him. But Chris, yeah, man, bless you guys for clapping, the four of you. And so it was a delightful drive back. And then I'd gotten an email and a call earlier that they wanted me to do the Good Friday presentation on Newsmax. And they were going to send an email, and I never got the email. And I know they wanted it from 12 to 2 Eastern time, which would have been 9 to 9:08, I don't know. And I'm thinking, I got to get in touch with Eric, the guy right here. Hi, buddy. And you know, he's been working endlessly, and he's newly married, and they got a blended family, and they've got all kinds of things on their plate. And I don't know how to get in touch with him. And so I call Micah because the lights are on at the house, and I'm thinking, he's still awake. And he says, yeah, I'll get in touch with Eric. I go, what are you doing up? He goes, I'm preparing for Sunday. So I think it's going to be a remarkable sermon on Sunday. And then Eric was here early in the morning, all set, and we waited and waited. And they finally put us on at 1:40 Eastern time, and for about 5 minutes. So we're both pretty exhausted, and I'm thrilled because it's a joy to be with you. And then finally, before we begin the message, the message was inspired when I went up to Livermore to go speak at a church up there, and we thought that our flight back was departing at 9 p.m. That's when it was landing, so of course we missed our flight. I was with a friend of mine, Joey Lopez, he travels with me periodically, and so we decided to take the rental and drive from Livermore up in the Bay Area back to Thousand Oaks. And as we were driving back, Joey's heart's desire is to be a minister, and he wants to be in full-time ministry. And I said, do you understand how to do expository teaching? He says, no. I said, have you ever heard of OIA, Observation, Interpretation, Application? He goes, no. I said, well, we got 5 hours. And so I had him open up to John chapter 3, and I said, just read it. And he read it. And I said, you know, this is the observation. This is the observation part. What do you observe about the text? And he just read through it, and his observations weren't much. But I would read a portion of it, and I'd stop, and I'd say, do you know why I stopped here? He'd say, no. And I said, well, because I observed something. See if you can find it. And let me show you what we did. They have the screen back here, so now I'll come back here to the screen. So it begins by saying there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And I was taking him through John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And then I said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And I stopped and I said, what do you see about that? And he goes, I don't know. I go, why do you think the scripture says he came to Jesus at night? I mean, if God sees a reason to put it in his eternal word, it obviously has significance. He goes, gosh, I don't know. I said, why would someone come to someone's place at night? Because they don't want anyone to know they're there. I mean, that's kind of how illicit affairs occur. You do things in secret, and bad things happen at night. Nothing good happens after 2 a.m., I've been told. 12? Okay. Tight ship over here. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting, he comes to him at night, he's talking about seeing with his eyes. It's hard to see at night. Although interesting, you know, you talk about visibility during the day, and you'd say, wow, the visibility is amazing. You can see the Channel Islands. Well, visibility at night's even greater. You can see billions of miles away to the next stars in a galaxy that just goes on and on. And so when he comes to him at night, it's significant. And I said, Joey, why is this significant? And he came to that understanding that Nicodemus was afraid. Are you ready? Nicodemus was afraid. Pay attention. Nicodemus was afraid of the consequences of truth. He said, no one can do the signs you do lest he be a teacher come from God. We know that what you do is true. But I have a lot on the line. What does he have on the line? He's the head teacher. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin, which was the lower court of, in a sense, what Rome allowed them to have autonomy in a certain aspect, that they had a lower court, but they would ultimately go to the higher court, which would be the Roman law. And so he's in Jerusalem, which is the highest of the lower courts, and he's the head teacher. He's the head rabbi of this. He's got a lot on the line. History and tradition points out that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in all of Israel. Said of his daughter's wedding, it was the most resplendent wedding ever. I mean, lavish, very wealthy man. He has a lot to lose. And I think all of us can relate to that in this season where truth is on trial. Truth is on trial. I don't get caught up in it. I don't participate in former Twitter, X, whatever it is. You don't see me there. And if you do, someone else is doing it. But I was following Rabbi Shmuley and Rabbi Barkley, who's a friend of mine. I don't know Rabbi Shmuley. I know Rabbi Barkley and Candace Owen. And there's a hullabaloo going on about anti-Semitism, and the term Christ is King is now supposedly anti-Semitic in some circles and nationalistic. And I find it odd. And here we come to Good Friday, and we're coming into Resurrection Sunday, where Christ is King. Amen. Now you're all white nationalists. Regardless of your melanin content. I mean, we know Larry Elder to be the black face of white nationalism. It has nothing to do with melanin content or race. It has to do with ideology. And so as this is raging, it just comes down to the question of what is truth? And there was a man who was searching, and he had a lot on the line, and he had a lot to lose. For a rich man to enter heaven is like a camel passing through the eye of the needle, the scripture says. It's near impossible. And it has nothing to do with a gate that existed where you had to take all the wealth off and then have the camel go under. That wasn't it. It's exactly what it is. It's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's just not going to happen. Unless, of course, you juice it and then drip it slow. It's just, And in this capacity, for the wealthy to enter heaven, it's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle, because it's the cares of the world, as it talks about the parable of the soils. And that you get choked out by the cares of the world. God seeded truth in your life, and you knew it was there, and you knew it was important to you, but you realized, if I stand upon this truth, I could lose this. And I'll give all of us a perfect example. And I've said it so many times, and yet it bears repeating. We took the shot because we were afraid to lose our jobs. And this was across the country. And it's everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike. Knowing that they didn't believe in the efficacy of it, they were more concerned with the consequences of standing on truth, that you would lose something. Now, Nicodemus has a lot to lose, the third wealthiest man in all of Israel. But he knows that what Jesus is saying, and in John chapter 2, he was one that was present when they marveled at the teachings of the Lord. And he came to him at night, and he sincerely asked. And it's from this passage that we get probably the most famous scripture in the Bible that we see at football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. He says, how can a man return to his mother's womb? He says, you're born of the flesh and born of the spirit. And he talks about this idea that you come alive, because man is a trichotomy, as it says in Thessalonians, body, soul, and spirit, soma, psyche, and pneuma. And when we're born again, Christ takes up, the living God takes up residence in our life and sits on the throne of our life. And his pneuma, his spirit, dictates to our psyche, our mind, what our soma, our body, is to do. Without that, we're driven by our body, and our mind comes into submission to it. The lusts of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And we realize the return on investment in that type of a life, the older we get, comes to a place where there just isn't enough, and the world isn't enough. And we're never satisfied. The Bible says that we're void. We're void. Blaise Pascal said, every man is created with a God-shaped void. It's a puzzle piece that only God can fill. We're created in his image. We're image bearers. We're here to bring glory to him and to have life and life more abundant and to be fruitful and to multiply. And yet, we want to attempt life apart from him. And so the world is divided right now. If you're wondering, the world is radically divided right now between man says and God says. And the audacity for a man to come on the scene in the 6,000 years of recorded history, long before, I mean earlier than the 6,000 years we've experienced, and to declare that he's a king. In a time where Rome had its boot on the neck of every human being on the earth, and the majority of those that populated the Roman Empire were slaves. They were saddles that the elites rode. And here this Messiah comes on the scene, and he declares to the chief rabbi, you must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. But through him they might be saved. And he says this to Nicodemus, and it rocks Nicodemus's world. He goes on further in John chapter 3, and this is where we see the contrast. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. He calls Nicodemus on his fear. You came at night. You're hiding something, son. What is it you're afraid that the light will expose? And as he says this to Nicodemus and he declares to him that everyone practicing evil hates the light, you're coming to me at night, Nicodemus. But he who does the truth, pause for emphasis. Truth is about to be crucified. Truth is about to be mocked. Truth is about to be censored. All the world will attempt to muzzle truth and kill it. But he who does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. Nicodemus, you know there's truth, but you're afraid of the consequences of standing for the truth and embracing the truth. What does it profit a man to gain the world, yet lose his soul? What? Temporary pleasure for eternal damnation. God forbid, I wouldn't want my worst enemies plagued with that. But we find in the passage, especially in John chapter 7, when they're calling for the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ, and it's Nicodemus, moved by this conversation at night with Jesus, and he stands before the Pharisees in authority, and he presents his opinion. And he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? It's in John 7, verse 51. He hasn't been given due process. You haven't allowed him to speak. You haven't challenged any of this. You're condemning him without allowing all evidence to be presented. Sound familiar? The court these days is not a place for justice. It's a place for agenda. And Nicodemus's suggestion was out of hand. They'd already made up their minds about Jesus. They didn't want to hear from him. He put it on the line. He was silent. He presented his case and moved on. But for a man who has looked truth in the eye and who has been convicted of his fear and to realize he's nothing more than a coward, that eats at a man. We come to chapter 19 of John, and Nicodemus has an awakening. When will you stand for the truth? What will it cost you? When will you realize that there's nothing in this earth and on this earth more valuable than truth for you and all those you love, and even those that you despise, that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free? When will this ever be critical to the church? The church in America is ashamed of the truth. They hide the truth because they don't want controversy or conflict. Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, it's true. It divides the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Oh, I don't want to insult. I don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. You shouldn't be comfortable in your sin. You're condemned. I'm going to do everything in my power to awaken you to realize there's no hope without Christ. Does that offend you? Because what offends you reveals you. The Lord loves you. So offensive were his words that they wouldn't tolerate them. They rejected setting him free for Barabbas, a known murderer. They let a murderer go while they crucified an innocent man. And here it was, Pilate, and we'll cover later in the passage, was confronted with the decision of what to do with Jesus. After they had passed the lower court, they brought it to the Roman procurator, and Pilate made a decision. And ultimately, it would result in the crucifixion of Christ. The most bloody and painful death ever devised and invented by man. To endure the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, the lashing with the cat of nine tails, leather strips with glass and metal shards that would rip the skin to the bone as they beat him with his hands tied behind his back. They put the crown of thorns upon his skull, brutal crowns, 3 inches of thorns. They pulled his beard out of his face. They beat him so badly his own mother couldn't recognize him. They pierced him. They spit upon him. They crucified him, mocked him. His 7 last words, which we won't recount, but suffice it to say, his final. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Prior to that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here, God's love was displayed in a bloodied Messiah, beaten by the anger of man despising truth. Even those who knew the truth were unwilling to stand for it and contend for it. All the disciples fled. As the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Ashamed of the truth. Fearful of being affiliated and associated with the truth. And there he hung. Lifeless body. As the Passover ensues, the high priest is required to not defile himself that he might serve the people. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a priest, a leader of the Jews, no longer was afraid of truth. He gathered together with his friend Joseph of Arimathea and went to the Roman authority. And in John 19, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, 75 pounds worth. Do you know how expensive that is? And aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now he's on the line. The Romans know of him. The Jews know of him. He spent his wealth and he's joined with Joseph of Arimathea, and they've put their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, sound familiar, on the line. For what? Truth. Truth. And to stand for truth at this moment, there's not a lot of hope. The consequences of standing for this is going to be detrimental and costly. What will the outcome be? They don't know. Oftentimes people say, I've already tried that. Yes, but it was right. Do it again. No, I'm tired. I wanted to stand for truth. I did. I did it boldly. I bought a pillow. I'm not going to do that again. Really. Truth is on trial every day. And the church in America says, I don't contend for truth. I stand for the gospel. What do you mean? You will not contend for the welfare of your neighbor for truth, and you declare that you stand upon a gospel? What, pray tell, is that gospel that disassociates from the consequences of truth? Well, I preached the truth underground. Oh. At night? In the shadows? Why would you do that? I just don't like conflict. Then you have no character. You're a coward. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Why are you afraid? What kind of a gospel instills in its preachers fear of man? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Joseph gives everything, and if you've ever been to Gordon's Calvary, you see what the estate of a wealthy man would look like, and the tomb would, and it quite possibly could be where Jesus was laid. They put Jesus on the Tahura and the Havra Kadesh, which is the sacred society, which would be people willing to soil themselves and be declared unclean and not participate in the Passover in order to handle a dead body. And he's a priest and a Pharisee, and he's put everything on the line, and he's part of the Havra Kadesh, the sacred society, to wash and to prepare, according to the custom of the Jews, the body of the one who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, and the King of the Jews. They defiled themselves. For the one had been mocked and spit upon and beaten and scourged. And it came at a great cost. As they put Jesus on the Tahura, according to the custom of the Jews, the washing stone, and they began to clean his body. As they took him down, they put him, what you find in Jewish ceremonial washing, they lay the body on this area, and they begin to clean the body and prepare it for burial. And they speak to the body as though the body, the person were present. Mr. Cohen, we're going to comb your hair now. Mr. Cohen, we're going to wash your face. Mr. Cohen, we're going to turn you over. Mr. Cohen, in this case, this ritual cleansing of the dead, the tachrahim was the dressing according to the ritual law, the shroud. They're the cornerstones of the Jewish burial performed by the Havra or Shevra Kadisha, the Holy Society. They're trained volunteers in traditional Jewish communities, and they prepare the dead. They support the mourners through the prescribed grieving process. In silence, this is one depiction, the members of the Temple Beth El and Aptos began their work carefully cleaning the body, slowly pouring water over it while saying the ritual words, lovingly wrapping it in a clean white shroud, reverently placing it finally into a simple pine coffin. The only sounds are the dripping of water and the women's whispered prayers. But in this case, as they were performing according to the ritual of the Jews and cleansing the body with a Havra Kadesh, they would say, Jesus, we're going to wipe the spit out of your beard now. Jesus, we're going to remove the wooden splinters from the crown of thorns from your skull now. Jesus, we're going to clean the blood from the piercing in your side and the wounds on your hands and feet. Jesus, we're going to roll you over now. Ah. What a sight. Jesus, we're going to clean these wounds. As it began in the sacred society of defilement at the Passover to wash the body of the truth, the king. They remembered the passages. His visage was marred more than any man. They saw it as they washed it. They pierced my hands and feet. These men washed it. By his stripes we are healed, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Light bulb. He did this for me. He did this for me. This is the least I can do for him. I will take his body. I will defile myself. I will declare he is my king in the light. I will stand for the truth no matter the consequences. I will gladly remove those thorns from his skull. I will care for the king's body. Why? Because I remember his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I see now, Lord. In a world of sin, for truth to exist, the consequences result in what they've done to you. They love darkness more than light. You are my king. King? How dare you declare him king? The controversy spreading through the nation and the world like wildfire. You don't want to associate yourself with that. Christ is king. No. Consequences. You'll be associated with others. Mark 15. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Ha! He's going to drown in his own blood. He's no king. And the two thieves on either side reviled him. One would ultimately realize he is wholly wrong and call the other one to repentance. One would repent, the other would enter into damnation, and the other into glory. It's never too late. On Newsmax, I said you can take 1,000 steps away from God, but it takes one step back. You are my king. I will stand for the truth no matter the consequences, Lord. As my king, the words will never leave my mouth. No, Lord. Because he's not king then. Only yes, Lord, goes with that. Pilate said in the conclusion prior to John 19 when they brought Jesus to him, he said, are you a king then? And if you're wondering if Christ is king, hear his own words. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Why are you ashamed of that now? Your own king has stated it, the one you proclaim is your Messiah, but you are ashamed as pulpits in America cower of the consequences of truth. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world. That is why it's Good Friday. He accomplished that for which his Father sent him to do. That's why it's good. It's the highest ideal. If For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Or, "What is truth?" What is truth? I don't know how he said it. I do know it was a question. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in this man." And that brings us back, and we close with John 19. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, as was custom of the Jews. Church tradition says these men lost everything they had. Third wealthiest man in all of Israel. Later, his family would be looking for fallen grain in the stalls of animals to eat. Our brothers and sisters in the 1040 window, longitude and latitude, where 90% of the Muslim world exists, have awakened today to attend Good Friday service under the threat of death. And here we are, with a government that's challenging religious freedom, with darkness encircling and closing, and the church being challenged as never before in the history of this nation, and watching as attendance in churches across America is dwindling. But for those who stand upon truth and are not afraid of the consequences of it and stand boldly to declare it no matter the consequences, those churches are flourishing and people are drawn to that light. Because in the darkest of rooms, one candle becomes the focal point. Shine brightly, brothers and sisters. And we conclude with this, and this is the Good Friday message. And it comes to you from two men who were once afraid of the light and the consequences of truth, but came face to face with the truth, and their lives were forever changed. Their names echo in the halls of heaven. Why? Because they say to us, as I have stated this question, what would Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea say to us today? It's simply this. We did what we did for a dead Jesus. But you have a risen and living Jesus. We're going to take communion together. And here's how we're going to do it. The bread is on the top. Open it with me, please. Take that piece of bread out. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God is just, but he's also merciful. Mercy's not getting what we deserve, but the only way he can do that is to fulfill the justice that he declared. Somebody has to die. And the reason why we begin with the bread is because blood must be shed for the remission of sin. And blood would not pour out until the skin was broken, the body was beaten, pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed. Healed of what? Eternal damnation. Healed from the intrinsic nature of sin. It courses through our veins because we're a new creature in Christ. We've been cleansed of our sin, past, present, and future. If we receive by grace through faith this gift of God, and we believe in our heart and we confess with our tongue and declare the truth in the public, we will be saved to the glory of the Father. Are you ashamed of the truth? Because he wasn't ashamed of you. He died for you and me. And that joy that was set before him, he endured the greatest misery any human body has ever experienced. And Jesus said of this on the night of the Last Supper, before he endured that misery, he said, "This is my body broken for you." For you, And when you hold this, you say, broken for me. This is a time of gratitude. We thank him. We don't ask him for anything. We thank him for what he's given us. And that's what we've always needed, a savior. Lord, thank you for your body broken. It is a Good Friday. You endured the misery of it that we would rejoice in the efficacy of it. You have accomplished our salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take it. Turn it over. Remove the lid oh so gently so as not to stain your lovely outfits. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of your sins. The only thing that can wash us as white as snow is not my blood or your blood. My blood is tainted with sin, as is yours. My veins course with that misery. But Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. And when he died, every drop that poured out of his body to the very last ounce was sufficient for all the world's sins, but only efficient for those who call upon the name of the Lord who are saved. If you've never called upon that great and mighty Savior, you're afraid of the truth. You love your sin. And God knows that the wages of that is death, and he doesn't want you to spend eternity without him. He came that you might have life, and life more abundant. Awaken, you sluggard, to the truth, that the truth would set you free. He loves you. He loves you. And it's not unconditional love that doesn't exist. The conditions for that love is that he had to be beaten and every drop of his blood poured out, that you would be forgiven. That's how much he loves you. Lord, thank you for this cup. Thank you that because of the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. Your blood was shed for the remission of our sins. We receive this gift of salvation with great gratitude. We proclaim you and we thank you until your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. Folks, would you stand with me, please? Good Friday's heavy. But Easter is the result. The tomb is empty. Our God is alive. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a living Jesus. And yes, he is king. Amen.